Let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. We're going to finish up this section talking about marriage and the family and parenting. This morning we'll talk about the protection of the family, the protection the family provides is the primary idea. But let me pray for us before we dive in this morning. Would you join me in praying? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself as the giver of life. Indeed, the psalmist says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God." The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. And so, Father, we come to you this morning believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord, our Savior, and our King, believing that you are who you say you are, the fountain of life. And we ask you, Father, to give us food and drink from you. Holy Spirit, come and open our eyes, convict, convince, console, and comfort. We pray that this time would be profitable for eternity, we ask. In the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. All right, Ephesians 5, if you're here and you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to pick up at verse 28. Ephesians 5:28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. God's word is true and has power and is a lamp to our feet. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. This morning, as we look at the protection of the family, last week we looked at what we called the priority of the family. Today I want to focus on the idea of the protection of the family. What I mean by that, primarily, the bulk of the first half of the message will be the protection that the family provides, that God in his wisdom gave us the family structure, what we call the nuclear family in our cultural context here, a mom and a dad with kids, gave us the family for our provision, for our protection, that there are good things that come from the family. And at the end, we'll look at the protection that the family needs, things we need to do to protect the family, some things at least. But I want to begin by talking about the protection the family provides. And if you don't have an outline, you can get one or pick one up on the way out. But I like to walk through these, and some people find them helpful. Four things the protection the family provides. First of all, the personal incentive of protection, which is love. That's what we see here in this text. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So the instructions given here, husbands, love your wives as your own body. If you love your wife, you're loving yourself. So that's the incentive there to love. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Now, when I read that, immediately I think, well, there are certainly people who hate themselves. And that doesn't fit with that idea. And you know, on the continuum, if you will, there's self focused contempt, which the most extreme form is suicide. There's other focused contempt or anger, which the most extreme form is homicide. So what does he mean when he says here? I don't think he's in any way denying that there is there are people who hate themselves or have a bad self-esteem. I saw a meme recently that somebody sent to me, and it went like this. It says, okay, you're offered $50,000, but if you accept it, the person you hate most in the entire world gets $100,000. Do you take it? And somebody responded and said, yes, why wouldn't I want $150,000? You know, we laugh at that, but there's a lot of self-contempt, you know, that goes on in ourselves. And I would say that's not a biblical understanding of self. That's a distorted understanding to have that self-contempt. But the idea here that he says in verse 29, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, that essentially we look out for ourselves in that sense, nourish and cherish it. And then I like that phrase, just as Christ does the church. Just think about that for a while. Boy, you could spin off on that one for quite a while. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Does he do a good job at that? Yeah, because he's Christ. He nourishes and cherishes the church. And we're to model, men, we're to model that. We're to nourish and cherish our own selves and our wives. And then verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. This is the personal incentive of protection. It's love. It's what I call the family relationship provides a selfish, selfless dynamic. It is good when you love your wife, when you are good to your wife and you are kind to your wife, when you love your family and you're good to your family and you're kind to your family, you are blessed by it. It doesn't mean that you love your wife so that, but Paul's just making this statement. It's kind of like what is pointed out in Acts, where it says that they're quoting Christ, and he says, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. That's just a statement of fact, spiritual reality. You're more blessed by giving than you are by receiving. So this is that personal incentive of protection, that the family provides that personal incentive of love. Second thing, the protection of the family provides the physical defense of protection. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, go back to what we looked at last week. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Literally, Christ gave his life for the church. He sacrificed his life. And husbands are to do that, literally gave up his life. Husbands are to do the same. Men are called to physically protect their wife and their children and lay down their life if necessary. Literally, not figuratively, men are called sometimes to give their life to protect their wife and the children. When you hear a noise in the night, men, you're the one who should go out and investigate. It's not, honey, go see what that was. The man goes, okay? Big things, little things. When there's a cockroach on your bathroom wall, men, it's your job to go. Women, can I say amen to women? Can I say amen. So men, that's the kind of thing. The man takes the lead to protect the family. When there is a threat, if there are no other options in order to save a life, the man is to jump in front of the bus to push someone else out of the way. In other words, women and children first on the lifeboats of the Titanic is not misogynistic, is not sexist, it is biblical. Men are to protect and be the protectors. A couple months ago, we were in Nehemiah. I just wanted to reference Nehemiah 4:13. It made me think of this, what we looked at then. But where Nehemiah says, then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. In other words, the men, he intentionally put the men in front of their families, knowing that they would protect their families. There are many other references to this in Scripture, but that's certainly one of them. The physical defense of protection is something that the family provides. Third, the sociological protection provided by the family. Research consistently shows that what we call intact, always married family structures have the highest sociological benefits. Okay, and I'm going to share with you a few statistics here in a moment. I got these statistics from Dr. Pat Fagan. My son Ben and I attended the Family Research Council conference a couple years ago in Washington, D.C., and that's where I met Dr. Fagan. And I'd love to have him come here sometime and share with our congregation. I just was emailing him and realized he winters in Naples, so that could happen sometime for him to come. But he has an institute called the Marriage and Religion Research Initiative, or MARRI is what it stands for. And you can go. I put the website there on your outline. There are a host of studies that back up the idea of traditional biblical marriage and family and how important it is. And I just want to I'm going to share some statistics here. It's easy to get lost in statistics, but I just want to share a few things here. First of all, explain that there's a continuum. When he talks about an intact, always married family, he's talking about a mom and a dad with children in the home. And then there are other family structures. Sometimes there is a divorced family. There's a single parent family. Then there are step families where you have a child from one or more previous partners and the other has perhaps child from one or more previous partners and you guys marry. And then there are cohabitating families and cohabitating step families. There are all kinds of different family structures. But the point that he makes here is that the intact family with married father and mother has the highest sociological benefits. Now, pause for a moment. I want to do my pastoral asterisk, if you will. I'm going to go into some of these things, and I can guarantee you what's going to come up for many of us because of our stories and our histories. Maybe we came from a divorced family. Maybe we come from an abusive background. Maybe we've personally experienced divorce. Wherever you are in life, everyone has committed sin and had sin committed against them. We all live in a Genesis 3 world. I just want to say, as I'm sharing some of these statistics, I guarantee you that for some of you, the evil one, that's the accuser of the brethren and the father of lies, is going to start throwing up some cloud here so you miss what's going on. You begin to hear accusation and hear I'm a failure and wow, look what's happened because of my situation. I'd encourage you as a pastor, set aside that garbage for a little while. In 2 weeks, we're going to start on spiritual warfare and talk about how the evil one does that. But I just want you to hear some things, just sociologically, that come, the protection provided by the family. Physical abuse by family structure. It is always lowest in always married intact families with children. It's always lowest. It is 3 to 4 times higher in other family structures, and it is no less than 10 times higher when it is cohabitating step families. That is no marriage, and there's two families that come together. Physical abuse is 10 times more likely to happen in that situation. Adolescent, and I'm not going to use the graphs. You can keep them off there. I'm not going to use the graphs for this service. They're too confusing, but I had some graphs. But adolescent cocaine use, it doubles in divorced families. It triples in single mother or never married families. Youth incarceration rates doubles in divorced families. It's 3.5 times higher in cohabitating step families. And you could just look at the negative implications of what happens with the breakdown of the family, just sociologically. When there are children in the home, that's what happens. The scripture says that marriage is part of what we call the cultural mandate. Marriage is given in Genesis 1 and 2. When does sin enter the picture in the Bible? Genesis 3. So before the fall, marriage is there. It's part of what's good for the whole world. In other words, marriage is not prescribed only for Christians, but the nuclear family, a mom and a dad with kids, is prescribed for the whole world. Every culture, every tribe, every nation, even if they're not Christian, it's to be a man and a woman to come together with children. Yes, we live in a fallen world. and a ton of times it does not work out that way. But what I'm saying is that biblically, that always intact married family was God's intention, and it was God's intention for good. As a pastor, for example, I can gladly and freely marry two non-Christians. You don't have to be Christians for me to marry you, because it's a biblical marriage is a biblical mandate, whether you're Christian or not Christian. I can't marry one Christian and one non-Christian. That's clear in Scripture. But I can marry two non-Christians and bless them and say, you will be blessed if you get married and you keep your vows to the end of your life. And I can marry two Christians and say, you will be blessed. You keep your vows to the end of your life. Again, keeping in mind, there's always, you know, situations that come up where many of us have been products of divorce or experienced divorce ourselves. So that's some of the sociological protection provided by the family. There's also, fourthly, a financial safety net provided by the intact, always married family. The intact, always married family has the highest average net worth of households with children across the board. When a mom and a dad get married and they stay married, the highest average net worth, and I'm not talking here, we know life is not about money according to the Scripture. But in terms of fighting poverty, median income of households with children is highest in intact, always married category. And children living in poverty is lowest in always married, intact family structures. In fact, it's 3 to 4 times higher in other family structures like divorced or single families. And the rate of poverty for children is 7 times higher in cohabitating stepfamilies. 7 times higher. And it's been this way, by the way, for decades, whenever they do research. That poverty is fought by the family. Now, some of that is the family is designed to look out for each other. 1 Timothy 5:8, that if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There is an incentive then to care for one another in the family, to make sure that your child is taken care of. So there's an incentive then not to just, you know, pop off and quit my job. Why? Because I got to provide for my kids. I need to provide for my wife. There's an incentive there financially. This is not to disparage any person or family, or discourage anybody, again, like I said, based on our background. But statistical data shows the benefits of intact married families. God's wisdom and his goodness comes to us when he says there should be a man and a woman together for life with their children. He's saying that to bless us, not to curse us, not to bind us or something like this. The God-ordained nuclear family unit provides a network, a web of protection. Now, nuclear family, I don't know if everybody here even knows what that means, because I don't know if that's talked about even in schools anymore. When I was growing up, it was. The first service here at Covenant Life tends to be an older population. They knew right away what a nuclear family. The nuclear family is the mom, the dad, together with children. Maybe you haven't heard that phrase in a while. The last time I really heard that phrase used a lot was 3 years ago when my family and I, Amy and I and our three kids, we were on sabbatical, and we went and we stayed at an orphanage in Kajiado, Kenya for 4 or 5 days. And the kids were going off to school each day, and one day they invited us to come with them to school, kind of like Mary had a little lamb, but Mary had a little pastor. We went on pastor and his family. So we went with them to school, and we probably went into, I don't know, 6 or 8 classrooms, looking over here at my house, probably 6 or 8 classrooms, and the principal took us around to each classroom. And she'd take us into the room, and all the students would stand up at their little tables at their desks, and just out of respect, and then she'd have them all sit down, and then she introduced us. She said, "Children, this is a nuclear family." That's what they said. Father, mother, son, daughter. Nuclear family. And it seemed odd at the time, but you know, you realize many of these kids were missing one or both parents from AIDS deaths. Many of these kids had no idea. Ones that did have parents, they might go home and they have a dad who's married to 3 or 4 or 5 women, and they might have literally 25, 35 siblings or half-siblings. And here's this Christian principal showing at this Christian school, here is a nuclear family. Many of these kids had not even seen it, let alone seen a white person in their life before. But the idea that I want to press home, this God-ordained nuclear family unit provides a network, a web of protection. I want to just give you a few scenarios. I'm not thinking of any one or any family in particular. I just sort of picked these out as I was preparing this week. And here's how the web of protection works for the family. This is how the family provides protection, okay? Let's say you're in a scenario where you have an adolescent in your family, a child, adolescent that struggles with depression or mental illness or anxiety or something like that. That's not unusual. And it's certainly not unusual now in these times with COVID, okay? Let's say you're in that situation. The idea of the web of protection is that you're in a family that can care for you and look out for you and come alongside you as you're dealing with depression or anxiety or some other mental illness and give you the support that you need and direct you to resources that will give you that kind of support. As opposed to, you don't like those feelings of depression, you don't like the feelings of anxiety, so you look for something to take the edge off, and maybe it's a joint, maybe it's porn, maybe it's a pain-relieving medication, whatever. You know, just begin to fill in the blank. And the idea is that a family, a web of protection, is there to walk alongside you in that struggle. Here's another scenario. Let's say you have a child with a learning disability. The idea of the family is to come around that child with a learning disability, not to ignore it, but to come around that child with a learning disability. The family surrounds them and direct them again to the resources they need. You have support and encouragement for that one with that issue. Let's say there's a child who's sexually abused in the family. The family provides a web of protection for that child. Amy and I realized years ago, we can't, and you probably realize as a parent too, you can't guarantee that your child will never be sexually abused. You just can't guarantee that. You could take steps. We do as a church with a child protection policy. We could take steps. We can never guarantee that for anybody, but we could take steps in that direction to provide a web of protection. But what we can provide is a healthy family, hopefully, is that if one of your kids is molested or something like that happens, they will hopefully come home and say, something happened today at baseball practice, or something happened today at the neighbors, or something happened today at school, or whatever it might be. And then that family can come around and provide. That's all part of this intrinsic web of protection that the family provides. I'll take it a little step further. You have a child who wonders if he's gay. Maybe, who knows, they find themselves attracted to somebody of the same sex, or they have some experience where they begin to question, like, what if I'm gay? And by the way, there's all kinds of messages out there in the culture about it. In a healthy family, you want to be able to talk about that, where the child comes and says, Dad, I was thinking this today, or Mom, I was thinking about this today, where it can be talked about. But if that's not there, now sometimes it's there and it just doesn't happen, I recognize that. But what I'm saying is there needs to be a network there where a dad can come alongside a son and say, son, hormones need to be directed in a healthy direction, and we can be aroused by anything as men. So just because you have this experience, it does not mean that you're gay, because you had that experience and nobody's telling them, shepherding them through this. The culture is telling them you are gay and you need to go live that lifestyle full throttle. But we need to have families that come around and we'll talk them through this. There's many different ways you can apply this. I want to take it one more direction. And I realize again, you can go in so many areas. I hope this prompts discussion when you go home today and this week. Part of the idea is that you care for one another throughout life, that the mom and dad are there to care for the children when they're little and they're vulnerable. As you grow older, that adult children can help care for their parents. It was a beautiful picture with Brian and Tammy and Connie and three generations living in that house. You realize that in many cultures around the world, multiple generations live in one household to care for one another, to provide that care, that intergenerational care. That's a good thing. I recently came across this excerpt from a letter from John Newton, the famous hymn writer. He wrote it to his wife. I included this. There's a someone in our church family lost a spouse about a year ago. It's not in your outline, but maybe I'll stick it in there next week. Lost a spouse about a year ago, and I found this quotation, and I sent it to this person. And this is what John Newton wrote. to his wife. He says, I am always a little awkward without you, and every room where you are not present looks unfurnished. It is not a humble servant who says this, but a husband. In other words, I'm not just saying this because I report to you, but a husband. Not in what is called the honeymoon, but in the 23rd year after marriage. Nor do I speak it to my own praise, but to the praise of our good Lord, who by his blessing has endeared us to each other. Inconstancy and vanity are inherent in our fallen nature, and if left to ourselves, we might have been very indifferent, weary, and disgusted with one another long ago. But he has united our hearts, and I trust the union shall last to eternity. May we possess while here the peace which passes understanding and live under the abiding expectation of perfect happiness hereafter. In other words, I love you. There's a webbing that comes together that protects in the marriage and the family. You're supposed to feel this deep bond, and you're supposed to hurt parents when they begin to move out of the house and you become empty nesters. There's supposed to be a tearing there. All right, that's the protection that the family provides. I want to take a couple minutes here to talk about the protection the family needs. There are groups and organizations committed to abolishing the nuclear family in our culture today, in our context. Marxism, a central tenet of Marxism and socialism, is to dismantle and destroy the nuclear family. You can look at quotations. I've read them to you a couple years ago from Karl Marx and Lenin. The central tenet of that, in order for communism to flourish, is the breakdown of the family. The children do not belong to you, the parents. The children belong to the state. And so we must break down the nuclear family. Black Lives Matter, the organization, prior to September 2020, so where are we now? We're July 2021. Prior to September 2020, their website stated, and I put it on your outline, under the what we believe, what we stand for, BLM's website said, "We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children." Another place, it says, "We are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege." Cisgender, for those of you who don't know, cisgender basically means if you believe that you are born either male or female, and if you take that view. And BLM's website says, we do not like that, and we're seeking to dismantle that view that you are either born a male or a female. They go on to say, "We foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking." In September 2020, BLM scrubbed their website to remove this language. And I realized that because I had printed off something about Black Lives Matter a year ago. And I printed it off and I put it on my desk, and I actually was cleaning my office here at the church some months ago, and I found that and I thought, well, I'm going to toss that out because I can always go back to the Black Lives Matter website and find it. And this week when I'm preparing the message, I went to the BLM website and I looked, and that language was not on there. And I found out they had gone and they scrubbed their website in September 2020 as people began to realize, wow, they stand for breaking down the nuclear family. And they stand for, all these things that are unbiblical and unchristian. So fortunately, Pastor Steve had saved a copy originally of what was on that website, and this is what was originally on there. Other people have copies of it too. Now, brothers and sisters, Christians ought to be on the front lines of opposing racism and protecting those who are characterized for their color or their disability or whatever it might be. We should be on the front line of that. Black Lives Matter. Amen? But Black Lives, the organization, is not a good thing. It's not a good thing because it proposes the breakdown of the family. I would suggest to you, because it wants to dismantle the nuclear family, Black Lives Matter is anti-family, and because it's anti-family, it's anti-black. It's anti-black. The destruction of the black nuclear family has been devastating on the black community in our country. It has absolutely devastated the black community. So I'd say, I think you can make a logical argument that because they want to dismantle the family, they are inherently anti-black. It has devastated the community. Second thing, the spiritual forces of evil and darkness are committed to abolishing the family. And we'll get into this in a couple weeks when we get into spiritual warfare here in Ephesians 6. But we must recognize, you know, sometimes people share conspiracy theories with me. Well, what do you think about, you know, September 11th or this kind of stuff? Let me tell you that biblically speaking, there is a conspiracy. It's called evil. And he is working. This is what we'll get to in a couple weeks. Evil is working to subvert everything. Sometimes evil pulls in human institutions or individuals, but this is what evil is doing. I want you to think for a moment about the first family, what we call the first family, Adam and Eve. Satan came and he worked against it from the beginning. He made them question, did God really say that? Adam was absent. He didn't protect. Remember the command, you can eat from any tree in the forest, but don't eat from this tree. You know, if it was just Calvin and Heather alone on all the earth, and God comes and says, you guys, you can eat from any tree here, but if you eat of this tree, you will die spiritually, right? I had a good friend tell me, boy, in that situation, it seems like you'd do everything you could to build a huge wall around that tree or do something. Don't just leave this tree out if it's that vulnerable. Do something to protect that. And then Eve took matters into her own hands instead of asking Adam to leave or to lead. And then Cain and Abel. Cain murdered Abel. The only one in the first family that Scripture ascribes no sin to is Abel, and he was killed. Just like Christ. He was killed. So it's messy from the beginning. Let me say a couple more things here about just to pastorally shepherding you. Every family has its mess. Every family. I don't believe, strictly speaking, there are good families and bad families. That's language that we use, and I understand how we got to use that language at times. But I don't like this kind of language. But I want to say this. Brothers and sisters, good people can come from bad families. And bad people can come from good families. That's part of the reality. I'm gonna give you an illustration here that I used with my boys in particular a couple months ago. So my boys were trying to think through they're age 20 and 22. They're thinking through careers, vocation, what do I major in college, and what kind of work do I want to do, this kind of stuff. And we were having this discussion sitting in our living room, and I'm talking with them about, boys, listen, you don't know, you're age 20. How would you know what you're going to do with the rest of your life? How many of you knew at age 20 what you're going to do the rest of your life? Hardly anybody. There might be one or two who go, this is what I'm going to do. But nobody knows at age 20. You know, but the thing is that we who are further on in life, what we do is we go back and say this. Well, Dad, tell me about how you became a pastor. Well, after I finished high school, I went to college at James Madison University. I felt called and went to seminary at Reformed Seminary in Orlando. And I took my first job at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, and I got my first pastorate job after that. And you look at it, and it looks like, well, that's a pretty straight line. That was clean. And looking from this end, if you pull this string, it's straight. Looking back, I can see God's hand in all of that. But when you're going through it, you know what it looks like? It looks like this. It's just messy. This string is all just crumpled. When you're in the middle of that, I didn't know. I mean, when I just finished college, I didn't know which seminary to go to. Gordon Conwell, Westminster West, Westminster East, Reformed Theological Seminary. I didn't even know if I should go to seminary then. You know, so I look back, and it looks very clean looking back. But when you're in it, it's messy. I just share that with you as an analogy to parenting and family, brothers and sisters. That you get to the end of your life and you can look back, even in all the trials, and you can say, I saw God every step of the way. But when you're in it, it is messy. And, you know, I praise the Lord for, like, the baptism this morning of the Berry family. That's beautiful. And when I see, like, young families, you know, with a new baby or two new babies or three new babies, I think, praise the Lord, it is a blessing. Marriage is a wonderful gift from God. Children are a wonderful gift from God. But I also have this sense now after, you know, being almost 51 and going through life, I also believe when you have kids, it's sort of like taking you and your kids, and they put you in a battleship, an armored battleship, and you get in there and you shut the door and you head out into a Category 5 hurricane for the rest of your life. It does not end, right? When they get out of the house, does it end when they're 18? No. No way. But here's the thing. And so you're hitting wave after wave after wave after wave. And that's the, you know, that's the string that's all messed up. But here's the thing. I'm absolutely convinced. If you're following Christ, if you're in Christ, he is your Lord and Savior, he will get you through that storm and that boat will not sink. It won't sink. It goes up and down and you get waves and you're turned around and it's Category 5. But brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, he will get you through everything. That's the promise that he does, because he is, for lack of a better term, the Godfather. He is. And he will look out for you, and he will take care of you, and he will protect you from enemies. In that sense, he is. There's more that we can say, but we're running out of time. Let me say this. I believe the church is also called to be a surrogate family to one another. You've heard me say many times from this pulpit. We are called to brother one another, to sister one another. Calvin and I are brothers, and so there's going to be times in our life where he needs to hear from me or I need to hear from him. We're called to sister one another. We're called to be siblings. We're called to father and mother one another in that sense. We're called to parent each other and be parented by one another. It's all part of the church coming together as a church family. It also is a witness to the community. The family is there as salt and light to witness, not in your perfections, but in your faith and clinging to Christ and watching him get you through things. Here's one practical way. There are a million different practical applications, but I was talking to a family just recently and realized that in a nearby county, a local county here, due to COVID, in the whole county, there are only 10 foster families in the whole county. And only 2 of the 10 are Christian. What a need. What an opening for believers to say, I'm gonna check out maybe becoming a foster family. I was shocked to learn in an entire county, like 10 families total are even fostering right now because of COVID. People don't want everybody in their house or whatever it is. 10 families, and only 2 of those are Christians. There's an open door. The family provides the social fabric of the community. It's a good thing. It's a protection that he offers. My biggest concern as I wrap up pastorally as a shepherd is people are going to, this is a painful message for many people as they are looking back at their life going, I did not turn out with an intact nuclear family. The scripture is full of example after example after example of God working in the lives of widows and orphans. And we see it everywhere. God working in the lives of people who've experienced divorce or abuse, whatever it is. Our God is the God who redeems. But I definitely want to take time this morning and talk about biblically the idea that God provides in a good way. It's a wonderful gift, the family that he calls us to.